the second of actually the first three sections that have to do with the preparedness of Israel for their journey in the wilderness. It's interesting that all three phases and all three subjects have to do with the Christian walk in the New Testament. The first is chapters 1 through 4 that deals with the order, the preparedness of order, as the Lord put the tribes in order, in their marching order, their travel order, their camping order, and their functions. The orderly arrangement that God has, and this was all, as we've seen several times in the first four chapters, it was all to prepare them for war. And that we are involved in a spiritual warfare. And Satan has lulled us to sleep thinking that we're in a religious adventure, that Christianity is our American heritage, and that it is religious in nature and it is not spiritual. And we are being lulled to sleep and baited by the presentations of Satan through the world, and we think that there's nothing wrong with it. And that's the deceptions of Satan. We're involved in spiritual warfare. We must function in God's order. We must be in submission to Him, and we must be in order with one another in the body of Christ. That is, I believe, and of course we can be specific, and everybody's got their point of view about the specifics, but in basic, the Christian of today, in our age in which we live, the Christian that believes that they can be on their own, doing their own thing, they don't need fellowship, they don't need the Word of God, they believe in Jesus, they're going to heaven, they can just do whatever they want to do, and they wonder why they have so many problems. I'm not talking about trials. There's a difference between trials and problems. There are problems that we create just by being disobedient to the Lord, and it is sin, no matter what it is. It doesn't make any difference. And Christians are being deceived, if not deceiving themselves, to think that we can be out of order and be disobedient to the Lord and not function with the Lord and with the Lord's people through the hearing of His Word and the receiving of the ministry of His Spirit, and think that we're going to be healthy and whole and okay. And that is deception, to think that a Christian can do otherwise. So orderliness, realizing that every believer, everyone who has believed in the Lord, literally has been called by the Lord, and by having the presence of the Holy Spirit in their life, they have a function within the body of Christ. Now, some people say, well, I don't buy that because I can't see my function. You've got the Holy Spirit. I don't care what you want to call it. I don't get in debates with people about how to find your gift and what your function is and all these tests that they have out that you can take to find out what your gift is. Your personality can answer those tests too, and you can it could be your flesh and not the Spirit of God at all that you're testing. All I know is if you have the Holy Spirit, God's put a Spirit in you, you are a important functional member of the body of Christ. And the other members, you have one part, I have one part, and the rest of the body of Christ have the other parts, and I need your part. And whether you want to admit it or not, you need Christ in me. You don't need me, you need Christ in me. And we all need one another, because not one person has it all. And so being in order and functioning according to God's order is very important. Of course, we're in a day and age when there's rebellion against authority, submission, obedience. I've had Christians sit right in this room that we're in tonight and talk about the Lord and have Bibles open, and they have stared me right in the face and say, in our household, we don't use the words submission and obedience. Those are bad words. I've actually had a person profess to believe in Jesus Christ look me straight in the face and say, I do not submit to Jesus Christ. I don't submit to anybody. I'm in control of my own life. I will not surrender to anybody. We're in a day and age where people profess to receive Christ and refuse to submit to the Lord. I mean, that's the age in which we live. But there has to be an order. By submitting to the Lord, we're submitting to His order. We'll see later on, it's very important, in rebellion against Moses, when Korah and the rest of his crew rebelled against Moses. You know, who do you think you are? You're a man just like we are. I'm just as good as you are, attitude. Who do you think you are that you can do it all? I can do just as much as you can. Well, the Lord judged that particular rebellion. And there's just so much rebellion and anti-obedience and anti-authority, but it's God's order. God set up the order. God set up the authority. And we have to be in order. The second phase that we started last week is chapters 5 through 8. God's people have to be prepared by being in an orderly arrangement in submission to the Lord and to one another, but also in regards to sin. There must be cleanliness. There must be a clean heart. There must be a pure heart before God. We have to be in order, and we have to confess our sins to the Lord and be right with the Lord and keep our hearts right with the Lord. And that's the importance. We saw the separation of lepers. We saw the separation of those who had touched dead bodies. We saw the separation of those who had running issues and sores. And then verses 11 through 31 of chapter 5, we saw the test of jealousy. Actually, if a husband was jealous over his wife, thinking that she had been unfaithful to him in a moral sense, that there was a test, a drink that she would drink before the priest. And if she was guilty, of course, her stomach would swell and her thigh would rot. And if she was innocent, of course, she wouldn't. And as we said last week, there are things, for instance, the casting of lots, Proverbs 16, of 33, of how people found out what the Lord's will is, by the casting of lots. And this, according to Proverbs 16, was all the Lord's doing. And there were various things that the Lord gave to the nation Israel and His people under the Old Covenant in order to find out what was the Lord and what wasn't. Obviously, the Lord felt like unfaithfulness in marriage, even if it was over jealousy. There's no proof of it. Somebody just senses it, that it must be tested out. Because, as we saw last week, if there's any sin in the camp, like Achan, the children of Israel could not take the city of Ai because of sin in the camp. And we're talking about God's order being in order with one another. My sin and your sin affects the entire body of Christ. It's not just ourselves. We're not just saying, well, it's my life. I know I'm in sin and I know I'm destroying myself. It affects the entire body of Christ. Paul says, 1 Corinthians 5, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And leaven representing evil and sin. And the Christians in Corinth were allowing sin to continue. They were not putting disciplining measures on someone who is sleeping with his father's wife. He would not repent, so they said, okay, well, there's nothing more we can do. He said, you allow him to stay? We're not talking about religious matters here. We're talking about spiritual corruption that actually affects the effectiveness of the entire church fellowship. That's how important it is. And of course, we talk about not dealing with sin. How many churches do you know that deal with sin? I'm not talking about going looking for it. I'm just talking about the sin issue. As I said last week, there are churches that I know of where one in particular, I mean churches, there's multiple churches that I know of over the years that have said we don't want sin mentioned in our church. And I told you, as one, a pastoral committee actually interviewed the pastors and said, are you going to mention sin? If you're going to mention sin, you cannot pastor this church. I mean, that's how much people want to get rid of sin the right way. Let's just not hear about it. We want to hear some good positive thoughts, leave this church, encourage going back out into the world about how much God loves us. Well, sin will ruin any positive thoughts that you want to have about yourself. Anything good that you want to see about yourself, sin will ruin it. That's right. Whatever you sow, you will reap. And at the church is where it's supposed to be dealt with. And I'm not talking about legalistically, in a judgmental way, other than just the fact that we're all in the same boat. And if we don't, we're not talking about trying to cast or bring some sort of destructive judgment upon people. We're talking about repentance. We're talking about, as Paul said in Galatians 6:1, restoring such a one. That's the whole purpose of it. Not getting rid of people, it's restoring people. Well, here in chapter 6, I told you this is the second section about cleanliness. The cleanliness of sin and how serious sin is. That even if you had an open sore, you had to be put outside the camp. Well, here in chapter 6, we're going to deal with the Nazarite vow. I don't know if you've ever heard of the Nazarite vow, but there is a Nazarite vow. Now, I must say to you right away that there's a difference between being a Nazarite in the sense of a Nazarite vow and a Nazarene. A Nazarene is somebody who is from Nazareth, the town of Nazareth. Jesus was the Jesus of Nazareth. He was a Nazarene. A Nazarite is somebody who takes a Nazarite vow. The Hebrew word Nazar is the root word for this word Nazarite, and it means separation. It has to do with a person making a vow to separate himself for the Lord and to the Lord. In our text here in chapter 6, it has to do with 30 days of separating oneself, and there were certain things that you did to separate yourself in a sense of dedicating and committing oneself to the Lord and to the service of the Lord. There were those who were Nazarites, lifetime Nazarites. Any examples? Anybody think of it? Samson was one. Judges chapters 13 through 16. John the Baptist, filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb, didn't touch wine. These were lifetime Nazarites set aside by the Lord. They were not from Nazareth, they were Nazarites. They were separated ones. So as we go through, it's very interesting, and we'll touch on this, how it is presented in the New Testament as to the Nazarite vow. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of a Nazarite, to separate himself to the Lord." So the word separate and the word Nazarite come from the same Hebrew words. Nazarite, Nazar, means to separate. "He shall separate himself from wine and drink. He shall drink neither vinegar made from the wine, nor vinegar made from drink. Neither shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh grapes or raisins. All the days of his separation he shall eat nothing that is produced by the grapevine from seed to skin." Anything that would have the seed of the grape in it, all the way to the skin of the grape and everything in between, he is not to touch. "All the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. Until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord, he shall be holy. Then he shall let the locks of his hair of his head grow. All the days that he separates himself to the Lord, he shall not go near a dead body." This is the third thing. First of all, no wine, nothing from the vine. Secondly, he shall not touch his hair or cut his hair during these days. And thirdly, he shall not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean, even for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation he shall be holy to the Lord. Interesting, the word holy has to do with our word saint, and that too has to do with being separated. This is a separation for a purpose or calling. "And if anyone dies very suddenly beside him," if somebody just drops over dead, he's not supposed to be near a dead body. And apparently, from this text, the implication is if you're even in the same room with them. So if your mother, father, brother, or sister dies, by touching, it means you can't even be in the vicinity. You cannot go to the funeral. You cannot participate in any way, shape, or form if you have taken the Nazarite vow. If anyone dies very suddenly beside him, and he defiles his consecrated head, then he shall shave his head on the day of his cleansing, that is, on the seventh day he shall shave it. Then on the eighth day he shall bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And the priest shall offer one as a sin offering and the other as a burnt offering and make atonement for him because he sinned by reason of the dead body, and he shall sanctify his head that same day. He shall consecrate to the Lord the days of his separation and bring a male lamb in its first year as a trespass offering, but the former days shall be lost. That is, all the days that he had been consecrated up to that time, before he was in the vicinity of a dead body or had touched a dead body, all those days are lost. Count for nothing. Zero. Because his separation was defiled. So he would have to bring the offerings and present to the priest for his sin of being around a dead body, just being in the room. If he's been separated for the Lord, consecrated to the Lord for 30 days, and you're in a room, let's say you've gone 20 days in your vow to the Lord, and somebody in the room falls over dead, all those days are lost because of sin. Now that's how serious sin is. Let's go over these three things, because in chapter 13, it's what he must do after the days of his separation or Nazarite vow are fulfilled. The three things of the Nazarite vow, first of all, the wine and the strong drink and any derivatives or sources that it has come from, the impairment of judgment and thinking, staying away from all those things that cloud the mind and affect the judgment. And even to the point where it mentions even raisins, the grapes, of course, we understand because of the grapevine, but raisins as well. These were raisins, of course, were the raisin cakes were used in the pagan ceremonies. I mean, we're talking about eating anything that would affect your thinking, whether it represents and is presented to the pagan gods, or it's going to affect your thinking and behavior and decision making, and you're not. You don't have a clear thought and a clear direct line to the Lord.
Isn't it also has to do with the false sense of joy and strength?
Right. That would encompass that whole general arena of it affecting one's thinking, of reaching the highs and even being removed. Which is, I guess, would be the high too, is being removed from reality and out of touch, even out of control, taking the mind out of control of God. The second thing that is mentioned is the cutting of the hair. And of course, I've heard presentations and discussions on this for years, up and down. But what I can only share with you my sense of the situation here. The forbidding of the cutting of the hair to me represents the fact that what the person is doing in their Nazarite vow is that they are consecrating to the Lord all of the natural talents, abilities, and faculties of the human being that God has created. By not touching the hair, they are saying, I'm not going to alter anything of my human faculties or body. During that time, it is representative of one's total surrender of one's natural abilities and growth to the Lord, to not alter it at all. And it's interesting that if the Nazarite vow was defiled, that the person had to shave their head and present the offering to the priest, who presents it to the Lord, and basically start all over. So you are not to touch the hair, and that represented not touching anything about you, your physical body, your natural abilities, your natural growth, that the body indeed is the body, as we know it in the New Testament, as the temple of the Holy Spirit. It belongs to the Lord. Thirdly, this issue about death and the dead body. There's no doubt in my mind, as it is presented just as we studied in Leviticus before, about this issue of death and dead body. Death is a result of sin. That's just plain fact. The only reason that there is death, and we're talking physical death as well as spiritual, but the only reason there is death is because of sin. The wages of sin is death. And if God ever gets the point across that the believer is not to go where there's death, death will affect you even if you're in the same room with it. It will affect you. You can see this whole Nazarite vow that when someone says that I am going to commit my life to the Lord, what do? Take the Nazarite vow, spend the time with the Lord, sit and meditate and understand as to what these things mean. Keep your mind clear, stay away from alcohol, anything that would alter your mind and your thinking. Stay away from altering anything about your body, the way God made you, what God wanted you for, and stay away from the wages of sin.
I've heard it, that it also corresponds with the three types of temptations, the pride of life, I can't think.
The lust of the eyes.
The lust of the eye, the pride of life, and the, what's the third one? Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes.
Desire of the eyes, desire of the flesh,
right?
Pride of life. Those are three. I don't see how death works into there, but that's all a part of it. The whole summary statement, because like I say, there's various views as to what each seems to represent. Understanding that this is a vow of separation. Therefore, it's not touching the areas that one is dedicating to the Lord. If I'm dedicating my mind, if I'm dedicating my body, and if I'm dedicating my lifestyle to the Lord, those are the three areas that I'm not going to touch during this period of the vow in order to consecrate my life. It could be a time of service for 30 days. It could be, as we talked about Samson and we talked about John the Baptist, we're talking about a lifetime of service. Not that they practiced completely the Nazarite vows of not being around dead people. I mean, Samson did his share of causing death at the hand of the Lord. Certainly, they were Nazarites in the sense that they were set apart, from birth for the Lord. Totally committed to Him. You were going to say something, Orme?
How much time they would want to donate
right.
to this
right.
separation.
Mm-hmm. Mostly it was through the Holy Spirit, though, wasn't it, when He came on them in a certain way?
In what sense?
Well, it was through the Holy Spirit that Samson became a Nazarite.
That's true.
Maybe it wasn't so much Elizabeth or...
Well, John the Baptist was filled with the Holy Spirit from her womb. I would say that those were
God directed.
Yeah, those. Yeah, I would say that the ones who were like how we would consider lifetime Nazarites were so by the direction of the Holy Spirit. From what I understand from this text, as the beginning said, if anyone makes a decision to separate themselves. To take the Nazarite vow, here is what they are to do. I'm sure the Lord had something to do with it in the sense of what the Lord laid on their heart, I want to commit myself to the Lord. How do I do that? And this was the sense in which it was done. Now, verse 13 tells us what happens that when these days of the vow is fulfilled. Now this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought to the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and he shall present his offering to the Lord. One male lamb in its first year without blemish as a burnt offering. Of course, we studied that as the sacrifice of Christ for us. One ewe lamb in its first year without blemish as a sin offering. I think that's interesting. In reading over this text this time in before coming, is that here's a person who has separated himself, and obviously he has fulfilled all the days. His vow was not broken. He kept from strong drink or influential drink, just as the vow said he was supposed to. He didn't cut his hair. like the vow said he wasn't supposed to. And he didn't come near a dead body or was not around a dead body. Now, you can't do any better than that. But after his days of fulfillment were up, he still had to present a sin offering because he was still a sinner. No matter how good the human performance is in performing God's law, there is still sin in the heart. And he still had to present a sin offering. Now, to me, that would be frustrating if you didn't understand. You know, what more can you do than to take the Nazarite vow and keep it completely to the letter? And then when you get through, you're told that one of the offerings that you are to present is a sin offering for your sin. You say, wait a minute, I didn't sin. I kept the letter to the law. No, you've still sinned. You're still a sin. You still have a need of a sin offering, though you have performed the law perfectly. So the ewe lamb was the first year without blemish as a sin offering, one ram without blemish as a peace offering. All these things having to do with offerings for sin, and for thanksgiving, for dedication and consecration. A basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mixed with oil, representing the Holy Spirit and, of course, humanity, represented by the cakes. Unleavened wafers anointed with the oil and their grain offering with their drink offerings. Then the priest shall bring them before the Lord and offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. So the priest is bringing it now. And he shall offer the ram as a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord with a basket of unleavened bread. The priest shall also offer its grain offering and its drink offering. Then the Nazarite shall shave his consecrated head at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and shall take the hair from his consecrated head and put it on the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offering. And the priest shall take the boiled shoulder of the ram, one unleavened cake from the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after he has shaved his consecrated hair. And the priest shall wave them as a wave offering before the Lord. They are holy for the priest together with the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. After that, the Nazarite may drink wine. So you have that portion of food that is waved that belongs to the priest. And you have the offerings that are given for the Nazarite that he might come back after his vow, all covered by the burnt offering, sin offering, and the peace offerings. And after this, the Nazarite may drink wine. That is after his vows are completed. This is the law of the Nazarite, who vows to the Lord the offering for his separation. And besides that, whatever else his hand is able to provide, according to the vow which he takes, so he must do according to the law of his separation. Now what is interesting here is the connection with the priestly blessing in verses 22 through 27 that characterize this chapter. We've talked about separation, we've talked about consecration. All of those words are used in the New Testament, not through vows or through religious ceremony or through some kind of human performance or going way up in the hills for 30 days, but a sense in which all believers have been sanctified and set apart for the Lord's purposes. That our bodies are the temple, is the temple of the Holy Spirit for His use. That we have been purchased with a price, with the blood of Christ, the Lamb that was slain for us, and we are no longer our own. We have no right to govern where we go, what we do, what we think. It's all separated and set apart for the Holy Spirit to use our human faculties for the Lord's purposes and for the glory of the Lord, for however He wants to be glorified and however He wants to manifest Himself through our lives. But there is a blessing. I mean, this is for every believer. Every believer basically spiritually has experienced the Nazarite vow and the finished work of Christ. He has separated us. We don't have to do anything. We're already His.
But we still have to work our feet.
That's right. That's exactly right. There's still this, well, we've talked about the two things, the two general areas of the three. The third area, by the way, chapters 9 and 10 of this book have to do with the preparedness of the source of one's power and ability. But we're covering two now. We've covered orderliness, submission to God's order, And secondly, this area of cleanliness, this area of sin, dealing with sin, the confession of sin, the forsaking of sin, and receiving the forgiveness and cleansing of the Lord for our sin. But within this whole realm, it just emphasizes the need of repentance and the need of confession of sin that much more is that the moment that I receive Jesus Christ, I am set apart for Him. I do belong to Him. Now that's how much I've sinned against Him as a Christian. It's not that He's waiting for me to dedicate my life. I've already been set apart. I'm already His for His purposes. And by not submitting to Him and not being obedient to Him and not being in His order, I am sinning against Him. He's not waiting for me to come around. I am sinning against Him. But there's a blessing that goes with those who are in God's order, for those who are continually coming before the Lord and confessing their sins, this priestly blessing. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, this is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you." Not may He. This is the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. He is the one who keeps us. It is His blessing that we function under, strictly by His grace and by His mercy. The second thing, the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. It's His face shining upon us and being gracious to us that is the blessing. It's not our performance. Thirdly, the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. He keeps us, He is gracious to us, and He's the one who gives us peace. He is our peace, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. When our hearts are right with Him and we're in order and submission to Him, it is, as the blessing says, we are kept by Him and we realize it. We are being kept by the power of God until our salvation is revealed. We're not keeping ourselves. He's keeping us. And it's by His graciousness and the blessing of His face shining upon us that we have any mercy or any graciousness or forgiveness extended to us at all. And the fact that His countenance is upon us and He is our peace. He gives us His peace. Not as the world gives, Jesus told His disciples. It's not the peace that the world gives. It's not tranquility. It's not peaceful of circumstances. It's not the peace of the flesh. It is the peace that comes inside, in the inner man, where Christ dwells. It is a peace. In fact, the word peace has to do with unity and oneness, not tranquility. My flesh can be in turmoil. My flesh can feel insecure. My flesh can feel the pressures and stress of my trials and circumstances and just the issues of life. But in my heart, in my spirit, where Christ dwells, I can be at one with Him. See, it's unity. Submission to Him, lined up with Him, I experience peace. Because when I'm not at peace, think about this, because we have the same usage when nations are not at peace with one another. It means they're at odds with each other. When I am not at peace, guess who I am not lined up with? Guess who I'm at odds with? I'm at odds with the Lord. If He is my peace and I'm not at peace in my heart, then I'm actually going against the Lord and I'm resisting against the Lord in my particular situation. So as I look for His order, as I look to be obedient and submission to His order and obedience to His order and will, as I look and ask the Lord to search my heart to see if there be any wicked way in me and allow Him to reveal it, and He's very faithful to reveal it. Not for the purpose of condemnation, but for the purpose of restoration, for cleansing, for forgiveness. When These things take place in our response to the Lord in our hearts. Then His peace. Then we're at peace with Him. We're no longer fighting against Him and rebelling against Him. The threefold blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Now later God judged them. But He was pronouncing blessing and graciousness, God's favor and countenance to shine upon them. Because He gave them His order. He taught them the seriousness of sin, which can ruin the camp. Not one. I mean, here's one person, Achan, in the camp. One person can stifle the effectiveness of God's order. What it does is it breaks God's order. That doesn't mean that we should not sin. John wrote in 1 John, these things I write to you, that you should not sin. But if anyone should sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. It's not that we sweep our sins under the rug, it's that we confess and forsake them to be right with Him. How important it is. Okay, next week we will continue with chapter 7, rather lengthy chapter, 89 verses or so. So, bring your sleeping bags. We'll camp out in the wilderness and stand. You better get some sleep by next. You find that tractor tire and get some real good Z's. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we just pray tonight with the seriousness of the issues that we're studying. We're studying the very lifeblood and life relationship of a believer with his Lord. We pray that you'd go beyond the human words that are incapable of explaining or ministering. Go beyond our human understanding to grasp these spiritual truths of your word. We pray that you would transcend our humanness and inabilities tonight and touch our hearts and minds by your Spirit and through your Word to give us the sense of your holiness and what it takes to walk with you and how serious it is to violate that holiness of yours and how important it is for me and my relationship and our relationships with the Lord to be in submission to God's order and to be sensitive to the leading of your Spirit to convict us of our sin, that we not call it anything else, a mistake or an error or any of these types of things. It is sin. We sin without even thinking. Just by breathing, because Satan is the prince and power of the air, just by breathing the air, we sin. We just pray that you'd convict our hearts of our need to repent, of our need to confess our sins, and of our need to submit to your order and your authority in the way that you do things, not man, in order to keep this fellowship that we have with you healthy and whole and the way it should be, so that we might be effective for you and that Christ might be seen in our lives to everyone around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.